reached the 8th chapter of Job in our study, and I should like to read that whole section to you this evening, although the first 7 verses will suffice for our closer examination. Job chapter 8. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoer, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught." And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
In chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Job, we have observed as our central character made reply to Eliphaz. Initially, he rounds on Eliphaz and the comments which he had made, but in chapter 7, we observed that his complaint strayed dangerously toward heaven. In particular, in those concluding verses, beginning from verse 11, he actually resolved to complain, and boldly says, "I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And we considered that such a state as that, which Job identified, anguish of spirit, bitterness of soul, is no state in which to begin addressing heaven, certainly not in this manner. And we desired that we might be delivered from the same potential iniquity, and that when we announce our own sin, we might heed our own words and refrain ourselves and stay from it. In verse 12, he charges God with a disproportionality in his dealings with him. In verses 13 to 16, with a spiteful or vindictive attitude. And then in verses 17 to 19, we saw how Job took what is a wonderful truth of Scripture, and yet in that state of anguish and bitterness, so misconstrued it and turned it around as to make it not a promise and a blessing, but rather a curse. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? Lord, he says, you're paying me far too much attention, visiting me with far too much in the way of punishment. But we considered the deeper truth of those words, that God has indeed wonderfully magnified man, in creation, in providence, in salvation, in their ultimate glorification. And he has done it all for this reason, that he has set his heart upon man. What a wonderful truth this is pertaining to God's eternal affection toward us. Job considered it detrimental that God visited him every morning, thinking that God visited him only with suffering and affliction. And yet God's renewed presence with us daily is proof of his changelessness, of his unvarying kindness and faithfulness toward us. The very fact that Job awoke again morning by morning was proof of the Lord's ongoing grace and sustenance of him. Then, in those concluding verses, verses 20 and 21, we saw Job in a somewhat petulant manner making something of a mock confession of sins. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Of course, God had done no such thing. He was not making Job a target for unjust punishment. This was all part of his sovereign will and design. And that word we saw Job using as something of a criticism, an observer, a watcher of men. Job felt that all his sins and iniquities had been reckoned together and were being so closely scrutinized. But that very same word holds the sense of preservation also. God looks upon us not to find fault, not to visit us with punishment, but in order to keep us and to sustain us. And so we see once again how a distressed state of heart and mind can so often distort a true perspective on the Word of God and the promises of God. But then by verse 21, it seems almost that our protagonist has run out of steam, we might say. Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. And this provided an opportunity for the next of his companions to make a response. And we find that it is Bildad who speaks next. We will find that in all their discourse there was a good order observed and decorum amongst these men. It is believed that Eliphaz spoke first, possibly because he was the oldest of them. And we notice that Bildad takes the next turn. Zophar will come third, and they will repeat this pattern twice more until Elihu comes on the scene and deprives Zophar of his third reply. But it is Bildad the Shuhite who now comes into focus and comes before us in chapter 8 of this book. It's interesting that the differences of character in these men is very evident from their manner of speech and from the illustrations which they call upon and from the things which they say. We find that Eliphaz is perhaps the best of them in terms of his conciliatory approach and somewhat more cautious manner of speaking. Bildad and Zophar are less so. If you remember, when Eliphaz began back in chapter 4, he does so very gently. If we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was failing, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest, it toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. That was the somewhat complimentary way in which Eliphaz prefaced his comments, and we commended him for it as we came through that section. Bildad, it seems, is made up rather differently. For here he is in verse 2, with a very different tone. How long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Now we know that certain of the things which Job said were at best inaccurate, at worst sinful. He has once again begun to complain about God's dealings with him. He has used some very injudicious and hasty language. But that doesn't justify such strong language on the part of Bildad. He immediately jumps in with this very declamatory beginning. How long? How long are you going to carry on for, Job? How long are you going to keep it up? How long are you going to take such a tone? Your words are like a blast of wind, are like so much hot air, as we might say in English parlance. But Bildad is really not justified in taking so strong a line. Sin does not excuse sin. The fact that Job had spoken hastily and rashly on a number of occasions did not then excuse Bildad speaking hastily or rashly. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this because, as we saw even this morning, there are times when we are called upon to denounce that which is wrong, to correct those who are in error, to speak out against that which is sinful or unbiblical. And yet how cautious we ever need to be that our righteous indignation does not turn into an unjust, unexcusable anger or vindictive approach. How cautious we need to be that our emotions do not get the better of us, our tongue betray us and lead us into sin. What restraint we need to exercise, what caution and care with our words. We are still human. We are still beset by the old nature. We still have a tendency to sin in everything we do, even when striving to speak a word in season. The old nature may rear its ugly head and lead us astray and work upon those worse emotions and bring them to the surface. And yet here is Bildad, conscious of what Job has said, desiring to counter that which was wrong, and yet resorting to somewhat disproportionate language. How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? And yet, even in this, there is an element of truth and application. Because you remember that Job himself had confessed that his words were perhaps somewhat hasty and born of his state of affliction and distress. Back in verse 26 of chapter 6, he said, "How forcible are right words! But what doth your arguing reprove? Do ye imagine to reprove words, the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind?" Job had confessed to that in himself initially. Bildad is perhaps picking up upon it again and enlarging it. Job was multiplying words and not altogether out of understanding. And Bildad identifies that. He also notices something which perhaps we will notice ourselves as we come through this book, as he remarks upon the length of Job's reply. We will find that what Job has to say is much longer than any of the responses which his friends have to make. In the distress of heart and his desperate state, he multiplies words. And even in this, there is perhaps a practical lesson too. That in much speaking there is often much error and not necessarily an increase of wisdom or knowledge being conveyed. There is a lot to be said for brevity and concision in our speech. One of the commentators said that these words of Bildad might be usefully applied to many preachers, that the length of what they have to say the subject matter which they take up, the manner in which they deliver it, ought to be more closely considered. So much for his introduction. We move on to verse 3, where he asks a very pertinent rhetorical question. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? We can see why he asks this. Although Job has not said it directly, the implication of Job's words are clear. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? He asks of God. He suggests that God is dealing unjustly with him. And so Bildad confronts him with that and asks him outright, is this what you're saying, Job? Is this right? Is this the implication of your words? Does God pervert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? Think about it. Answer it. Think of it more clearly and make account. Is that really what you're saying? Is that really true? Is it possible that what you're saying is right and that God might be perverting the course of justice, dealing unjustly with you? Let me remind you of the words of Genesis 18 and verse 25. It's in the record, of course, of Abraham, a man who lived prior to Job and his companions, a man whose words perhaps were known to them. And there, you remember, Abraham was supplicating the Lord in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord was to destroy. And yet Lot and his family were there. Would Lot, who we know, for all that he failed to show it, Lot, who was a righteous man, vexed from day to day with the ungodly conversation of the wicked, would Lot be overthrown with the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah? Would he be unjustly destroyed with the rest of them? And Abraham says this, peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham identified God as being a judge, as being the Lord Chief Justice of all creation. And he asks a rhetorical question, rhetorical because the answer is so manifest. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It is inevitable that God must do that which is right. It cannot be any other way. The very nature and being of God demands that what he does is right, because God is the embodiment, the personification, the very definition of rectitude. Let me bring you to you some other verses which substantiate this. Psalm 58 and verse 11. We read this, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Or more particularly in Zephaniah's prophecy. And chapter 3, we read these words, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. There can be no miscarriage of justice with God. It is simply not possible. God will not, God cannot do iniquity. Can we rest assured of this? Can we know that what Abraham, what the psalmist, what Zephaniah said of God is still true. Samuel 15, verse 29. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent, that he should go back on what he has previously said, that he should change, that he should alter. These things are simply not possible for God, cannot be true of God. Or what about these wonderful words in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we read this: I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Bildad, you see, in asking this obvious, this rhetorical question, is entirely biblical, is absolutely true. Doth God pervert judgment? Doth the Almighty pervert justice? This is impossible. This could not be. Job, think more carefully about the accusations which you are indirectly making. They cannot stand. They cannot be true. And my friends, it does us well to hold this in mind, to bear it in mind as we view the circumstances in our own lives, in the wider world, as we are challenged by our beliefs, by unbelievers. Here is a constant. Here is a verity. Here is a fixed point when we are trying to work out and understand the affairs and the vicissitudes of life. God cannot do wrong. God cannot pervert justice. There cannot be any fault with God, any injustice with God. We think perhaps of those disasters which have overtaken parts of the world in recent months. And we know what the ungodly person says, what the worldly man or woman says. They say, look at this. How can there be a God of love? How can there be a God of power and control? How can there be a God of truth and righteousness if such things as this happen? How is it possible? How can these things be married together? And perhaps a question like this confounds us initially. And perhaps we wonder how to approach it. Well, my friends, to begin with, we can fix one thing in our minds and in the working out of our answer. God cannot do wrong. There cannot be fault with God. So the suggestion that God is at fault can be ruled out immediately. God is just in all that he does. Of this we may be assured. And then this in turn will help us to work out, to understand such circumstances as these disasters which on times overtake the world. And we'd only need to look into the scriptures and we find that the whole of creation has been affected by sin and by the fall. That the whole of creation, the creature, groaneth in tribulation. And when we see these things, such as earthquakes and tsunamis and so on, we know that these are all manifestations of the fall. These are all part of the consequences of man's original sin. These are all things which humanity has brought upon themselves in their rebellion from God. This is not how the earth was created. This is not how it was made at the first. It was made perfect. God looked upon his completed creation and saw it was very good. My friends, when we look upon such dreadful tragedies as overtake certain parts of the world, we can say, here is a manifestation of sin. Here is a terrible evidence of that which sin can do and will do. And if we think that such disasters as these are terrible, we know that they are nothing compared to the judgment which will finally fall upon the earth. We most certainly do not say with those who falsely claim that, well, here must have been sinners above all others. Here must have been people particularly deserving of a special visitation of judgment. No, that is wrong. That is completely wrong. The Lord Jesus himself at the fall of the Tower of Siloam, at some of Pilate's excesses, said, think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all that are in Jerusalem? No, of course not. But they stand as a testimony to the consequences of sin, to the judgments which will ultimately come. So let us begin with this verity, with this absolute truth, that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is holy in all his ways. And that will then help us to understand, to rationalize the other questions and uncertainties of life. Bildad moves on in verse 4 and here makes what is really a very uncharitable remark. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. Now remember that Job's 10 children were amongst that which he lost in those tragedies which overtook him. We know how the elder brother's house in which they were feasting was struck by that whirlwind and fell upon them. And they were destroyed. And here, perhaps Bildad is making that same error as others did in our Lord's day, of saying, well, obviously your children, Job, were sinners above all the rest who live in the land of Uz. They were transgressors above anyone else in the whole of the east of the country, that God visited this upon them. But of course, that was not so. That was not so. God was sovereignly doing a work in the life of Job. And yes, it did involve the sudden termination of the lives of his children. And yet, was God unjust in this? Was he dealing too harshly with them? We do not believe so. We do not say so. Because as we sadly observed in the case of Job's children, it seems that they did not share their father's faith. He was concerned enough about them to make sacrifices on their behalf, but we do not read of them sacrificing with him or accompanying him in the Sabbath worship. And alas, that at the point when a temporal and earthly judgment came upon them, they were to be found feasting and eating and drinking. And yet, Bildad is somewhat uncharitable to express such a thing in so bold language to the grieving Job. And yet, moving on to verse 5, we find him expressing a better sentiment. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty. If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee. Seek unto God, make supplication to the Almighty. You know, here is an echo of the same exhortation that Eliphaz made. Back in chapter 5, verse 7, you remember, Eliphaz made that statement that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Therefore, in consequence of that, verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. It's a sad fact that at this particular point in Job's life, while he was ready to complain toward the heavens and to lift his voice in distress toward the heavens, we do not find him at this point making true prayer unto God. Perhaps if he had have done, this whole discourse might have come to a more hasty and beneficial conclusion. Yet here is the exhortation from Bildad again repeated that he would seek unto God, that he would make supplication to the Almighty. And my friends, this is always our best recourse. We might be in the most distressed circumstances. We might think, well, there is so much to do here. There is so much to be said. There is so much to complain about here. There is so much woe that we would like to give voice to. No, no. Begin by seeking God and making supplication to heaven, by true prayer and communion with him. That is always the best line of action, whatever affliction or hardship comes our way. Verse 5 is to be heeded by us all. But look in verse 6 at the promise that Bildad is making. If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Now remember that Bildad, together with his other companions and with Job, is in the dark about God's dealings. He doesn't realize what God is sovereignly doing in Job's life. He thinks that Job is suffering directly on account of sin. And here he says to Job, "Oh, Job, if only you were pure, if only you were upright, then surely God would come to your aid. If you were in the right, Job, if you didn't have sin in your life, then God would surely intervene." Well, is that true? Was it necessary for Job to obtain some degree of purity, to attain to some level of uprightness, in order for God to come and appear to him? Is that what was needed? Did it need Job to do some particular works of righteousness to achieve a certain standard in order that God would come to his aid? Well, of course it did not. Of course it did not. It was not about what Job could do. It was not about Job making himself pure enough, making himself upright enough to supplicate the throne of God. And yet, ironically, Bildad seems to recognize this in the closing clause of verse 6. Because speaking of God, he says, "God will make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Now, it's a little difficult to understand this expression in English, but in the original Hebrew, it speaks of an indwelling righteousness, an abiding righteousness. Bildad, in that closing part of the sentence, is saying that God would give to Job a good righteousness, a prosperous and abiding righteousness. And the fact of the matter is this, as we interpret verse 6. Yes, if man desires to approach unto God, there is a level of purity. There is a level of uprightness. There is a certain standard of righteousness which must be obtained, which must be met. But where does it come from? That itself comes from God. It is he who ministers, who imputes that necessary righteousness and causes it to abide upon us, to inhabit us. That is the remarkable fact. God indeed makes himself available, puts himself at the disposal of those who cry unto him. And yes, he sets a standard of purity and uprightness which man needs before he can approach the throne of grace. But then God grants that level of purity. He gives the righteousness needed himself. It is a marvelous thing. God sets the standard for our approach unto him and then enables us to meet the standard. not through our works, not through our endeavours, but through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the remarkable thing is this, Job will become a testament to it. If Bildad thought that Job needed to do something, to achieve something, to attain something in order to make God hear, then Bildad would be proved wrong. Because in the closing chapters of this book, we will find that God does come. God does visit. God does awake for Job's case, as Bildad puts it. And Job has done nothing at all to merit that. Has not altered his tone of conversation, has not changed any way, but God in his grace visits Job. And it is in this same way that he deals with us. Indeed, Bildad's choice of the word awake is perhaps somewhat misleading when translated into English. Did Bildad really think that God was sleeping in regard to Job? Did Bildad really think that these things had befallen Job because God was being neglectful of him? That God was turning away from him? That God was sleeping? Oh, he that is the keeper of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. We know that at this very time, in the very midst of Job's darkest troubles and tribulations, God was intimately concerned with every detail of it. Bildad here perhaps plants the doubt in Job's mind that God was sleeping, that God was not awake to his needs and to his distress. And yet we know, with the gracious insight of those opening chapters, that God was watching Job's every move. Hast thou considered my servant Job, he says, and then gives his biography, gives an intimate description of the man. And that was still true at this point in chapter 8 of the book. Oh, let us rest assured ourselves, God is never slumbering. God's eye is never closed upon us. He is ever attentive to our cry, ever conscious of our need. And so in conclusion tonight, verse 7, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase, says Bildad. Job, he says, you must be doing something wrong. You must be the cause of your own downfall. There must be fault with you. There must be something which you have to do in order to recover, in order to be restored once again. We will find that this is not the case. We will find that Bildad's very words are turned back upon him in the ultimate. For here in the 42nd chapter, verse 12, we find the Lord in his grace, in mercy, unconditionally acting toward Job. We read in chapter 42, verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. It all came to pass in the sovereignty of God. And my friends, this verse we may safely take as a motto for ourselves, we may apply to ourselves as being true for us too. Though our beginning be small, yet at our latter end we should greatly increase. Job, we see, had something of that in this life. He experienced an earthly prosperity as well as an ultimate spiritual end. Now, we cannot guarantee the material aspect, of course we cannot. We don't look for it. We don't desire a treasure on earth. We don't think of our latter end as being here. Or at least I sincerely hope we do not. We do not think about our latter end, our ultimate goal being something earthly, something physical, something temporal. No, we are looking beyond that. We are looking to that which is spiritual, to that which is eternal in the heavens. Indeed, the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8 might be well applied in this instance, where Moses, speaking of the people of Israel, speaks of God, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. Oh, think about those children of Israel. There they were, going through the wilderness. And how God blessed them. He rained quail upon them from the heavens. He gave them manna every day. He gave them water from the rock. And we think, well, what a blessing. What a tremendous thing that was. We read how their feet did not swell, how their clothing, their shoes did not wear out all those 40 years in the wilderness. He granted them the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory upon it. And we think what tremendous benefits from God, what divine bounty showered upon them. But that was not God's ultimate design. That was not the end of the story. There was a promised land in view. All these things were but temporal gifts and goodness. God's design was to do them still greater good at their latter end. And my friends, that is the destiny to which we also look. All the blessings visited upon us in this life's wilderness are but a token, but a gesture, but a temporal gift. God desires us to have a still greater good at our latter end. Indeed, what he ultimately has in store for us is so beautifully described in the Ephesian epistle, Ephesians chapter 2, where we read that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. My friends, this is our latter end. How much it will exceed our beginnings, by how much will it compensate for all the troubles and difficulties of this life, the sufferings of this present life, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. May God bless us with such prospects as these. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn conveys our thoughts toward heaven. It's number 740. Number 740, Happy Souls. Their praises flow even in this vale of woe. Waters in the desert rise, manna feeds them from the skies. On they go, from strength to strength, till they reach thy throne at length, at thy feet, adoring fall, who has led them safe through all. The hymn 740. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.